All right. I think I've got a PowerPoint, hopefully. We can do this. If this doesn't work, this is just something new I'm trying just to help not only you folks here, but also anybody that might be online to be, to help take notes and that kind of thing. So, my question is, what comes into our minds when we think about God? Well, no, my statement is actually, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And apart from Jesus Christ, everything you value, everything you hold dear, is worthless garbage. Let me say that again. Apart from Jesus Christ, everything you value, everything you hold dear, is worthless garbage. According to Paul, it has the value of something you would scrape off the bottom of your shoe. So again, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. And what Paul tries to convey in the book of Philippians is the joy that we should have because of all that God has done in spite of circumstances. But it is those circumstances that have a tendency to crowd in into our thinking of who God is and what He is. And so we begin to define God by what we're going through or what we have encountered. That's idolatry at its worst, because we begin to make God into what we think of Him instead of who He is. So the book of Philippians is about the mind. It's about changing our mind. It's about changing the way that we think. And so one of the things that Paul emphasizes here is, again, that anything apart from Christ is just worthless. It's absolutely worthless. Now, he approaches it in this passage through, first of all, through talking about the legalism that is being encountered in the Philippian church, just as it is any church that he planted or that he visited. The folks would come behind him and try and change the minds of the folks that were in the church. So in the first two verses, okay, and there we are again. All right. In the first two verses, where it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." So, finally, so as for the rest, whenever you hear finally, a pastor say finally, you kind of close up the book and you go, okay, we're almost done. This is not that finally. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, he's going to say, finally. Basically, he's saying, as for the rest of these things that I need to talk to you about, not I'm wrapping up, but there's one more thing that I need to talk to you about. And he starts it off again, as he has throughout the letter, rejoice in the Lord. It's a fitting theme for the whole letter. Paul shared with the Philippians the principle of being able to rejoice in the Lord, not in circumstances or in situations, but in the Lord who works all things together for good. And so we have to believe in the whole sovereignty of God, His supreme power, His supreme authority. And if we believe in the sovereignty of God, if He's not a good God, then we're in trouble. So when we believe in the sovereignty of God, what we also must believe in the absolute goodness of God. That is the foundation of our joy. That is the absolute foundation of our joy. It also shows that we really do trust in a God whom we really believe is in control. And when we believe this, it isn't any surprise that we are filled with joy in spite of anything that may be happening in our lives. So as in stated in chapter 2, we are told what God calls us to without grumbling and complaining, and we must actively cultivate a sense of joy. Did you catch that? We have to actively cultivate a sense of joy. It's not just something that comes rushing in. This is something we have to think about. Just like the word cultivate is used as an agricultural term, which means that we're plowing, and then we're seeding, and then we're caring for this thing. And so there has to be a starting point in your life, and that's a determination that you're going to live in joy. Not in denial, in actual joy. And that comes from the foundational understanding that God is good and He is sovereign. So he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So Paul was assuring the Philippians that he didn't mind reminding them of the same things because it was for their safety. And the majority of the Bible is repetition for a reason, because we forget, and we forget easily. I mean, by the time I got up here, you've seen me forget several things, I'm sure. So the fact that the Bible continues to remind us of these things is a good thing. Now, I mean, this isn't something to take as an absolute fact, but just as an illustration. I've always had the understanding, as I've read through the Word of God, is that if it was boiled down to its absolute concepts, it would be a pamphlet. You know, God created, man sinned, God saved. And he continues to bring us back. I mean, that's pretty much it, right? And then what we have to do in order to do that, you know, he tried writing it on two tablets. We saw how that worked out, you know. But this is it's good for us to have repetition. That's why we are to continue to read the Word of God. That's why it's good for us to come to church and to hear the same old things, because I'll guarantee you, throughout the week, it's a tough time living it out. So he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And so he goes on and he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And so Paul refers to these Judaizers who came in after him by three different names: dogs, evil workers, mutilation. And they came to convince believers that Jesus was great, but they also needed to follow the law, especially circumcision. There are two ways to reject salvation. There are two ways to reject salvation. That's to not accept Christ's work on the cross as the Son of God, and that's to add to Christ's work on the cross. Either way, you are rejecting salvation. It's never Christ and. Either is a rejection of the sufficiency of his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, when he says dogs, this is exactly the term of concept that Jews would use against the Gentiles. That's what they would call the Gentiles, were dogs. And these weren't your nice, fluffy puppies, you know. They weren't even mean dogs like one I know. I'm not pointing to anybody, Mark. It's just, these are mangy, scroungy, ugly, nasty mutts. They're, you know. And so when he says that's what Jews are calling Gentiles. And basically, you were a Jew or a Gentile. That was it. There were only two classes of people. You were a Jew or a Gentile. And so anybody else who was not a Jew was a dog. And so Paul is calling these Judaizers, these Jews that are coming in trying to add to the salvation message, the gospel message, he's calling them dogs, which is, again, exactly the term of concept that Jews would use against Gentiles. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, and this is a little bit of a long quote, so hang with me. The Orthodox Jew would call the Gentile a dog, but here Paul called the Orthodox Jews dogs. Paul was not just using names. He was comparing these false teachers to the dirty scavengers so contemptible to decent people. Like these dogs, these Judaizers snapped at Paul's heels and followed him from place to place, barking their false doctrines. They were troublemakers and carriers of dangerous infection. So that's Paul's thought on who these guys are. This isn't, well, you really shouldn't be listening to these guys. He's saying, beware of dogs. You know? And then he says, beware of evil workers. Legalists, faith plus works. This was all done with the idea that someone must become a Jew first before they could become a Christian. And their good works were in fact evil because they were done in the flesh, not in the spirit, and to glorify themselves and not Christ. Yes, I love Jesus. However, look what else I've done. Look how spiritual I am. no one can be saved by good or religious works. Those works come from salvation. Do you understand that? That nobody can be saved by good or religious works. Those works come from salvation. They come from our relationship with God. They are not for salvation. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to gain salvation beyond what Christ has done on the cross. It is finished. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. He doesn't even say beware of the circumcision. He's making a very cunning remark here. Somebody got it. This is a harsh, really a harsh reference to the insistence of those Jewish legalists on requiring circumcision for Gentiles who wanted to become Christians. But he regarded it as an ugly example of mutilation. And so that's what he called it, was mutilation. You know, he mockingly calls it a cutting. You know, it's a mutilation of the body. And that's what the pagans did. You know, they would cut themselves in order to honor their God. Not just in circumcision, but they would actually cut themselves. You know, and if you remember back when Elijah was calling the prophets of Baal and you know, and after, you know, he said, well, you call on your God to come down and to consume the sacrifice, I'll do the same thing. And after many hours, they, you know, were dancing around and they began cutting themselves in order to honor their God. That's the practice that he's talking about here, is cutting themselves. He says, beware of the mutilation. Do we have this working yet? Okay, cool. All right, so in verse 3, it says, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul says, we, the Christians, are the circumcision. So these legalists, these Judaizers, consider themselves the only ones truly circumcised. They were the only ones that were truly right with God because they had taken this extra step in works. But Paul said that he and his followers of Christ, those that embraced the true gospel, were the true circumcision. The circumcision was never about salvation. It was an act of a covenant. Well, this is a new covenant. We were never given circumcision as the covenant. The covenant that we have is through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the shedding of his blood, and the breaking of his body, and then his resurrection as he defeated death. That is our covenant. This is the covenant that he gave to Abraham for Abraham's descendants, the Hebrews, the Jews. So this defines the true circumcision. They worship God in the Spirit as opposed to the fleshly and external worship that these legalists were demanding. So if you think about it, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman who, even though in sin with her live-in boyfriend after five husbands, still clung to her identity as one of Jacob's children. That was her relationship with God. This is Jacob's well. We're Jacob's children. You Jews, you've got a different attitude about things and you hate us, but hey, we're part of the family. And that was her cling to a relationship with God. We frequently cling to things that we think are beneficial as religious activity or religious heritage, but are worthless because they're empty of a Spirit-led worship. And I'm not talking about music. Our life should be a Spirit-led worship, real worship. And that's what Paul's referring to here when he says, you who worship God in the Spirit, you're of the true circumcision. And so he told her in John chapter 4, verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for their Father is seeking such to worship him. So he says, rejoice. And if there's anything that you want to pull out of this today, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone is their joy. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh. This is also a characteristic of the true circumcision. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus and having no confidence in the flesh. They do not trust in their own ability to be righteous before God through external works, through the flesh. But their only confidence is in Jesus. We just sang that. You can have this whole world, but give me Jesus. Now, should we encourage one another to good works? Absolutely. But not for salvation, but out of our relationship with Christ. Have no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. He says, I also might have confidence in the flesh. I more so. So he knew that he was more qualified to be justified by the keeping of law than any of the folks that were coming in after him. You know, the ones who were promoting the idea of having confidence in the flesh, these are the same ones who are the least qualified to have that kind of confidence. In Colossians 2:23, Paul explains that principle when he says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." You know, there's a period of time, and it pops up occasionally where there's this kind of flogging of oneself, you know, and sometimes that's physical, sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's spiritual, where we just keep beating ourselves down, thinking that that is what God wants. No. He wants us to recognize our sin. He wants us to have an understanding of shame because we have sinned, but that should always resolve itself in repentance and reconciliation. You know, I find it very unfortunate if, you know, whenever somebody walks out of a time gathering together in the church and they go, "Man, that was a great sermon. He just beat me up." Now, if there's anything that should, speaking of sin, if there's anything that God is dealing with you on, you need to address that. And you need to understand that shame, that guilt, and you need to go before the Lord. Absolutely. But to beat oneself up thinking that God would like that, he says, no. That's what I do with my son. He took that punishment for you. Why are you doing that? There's nothing in the flesh that you can do to please me. So in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives the reasons why he might have confidence in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is the law, blameless. Basically, he was telling them, when it comes to being Jewish, you guys are rookies. You know nothing. And he declared it all for nothing when it comes to salvation. There's nothing in here that's worth of any value. You know, he listed four things were his possessions by birth, all reasons that he might have confidence in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day. You know, hey, I was there from the beginning. Stock of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, so therefore he's an heir to God's covenant with them. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin was a very distinguished tribe because they gave Israel her first king, Saul, and I think that's where Saul was named from, even though he was a lousy king. That tribe aligned itself with Judah when the nation of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdoms. And it was also the tribe that had the city of Jerusalem within its boundaries. So he said, hey, I'm about as Jewish as you can get. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had a Jewish mother and a Jewish father. I am purebred. And then he listed three things were by his personal choice and convictions, all reasons why he might have confidence in the flesh. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. You know, he was among the elite people of the Jews. What that means, basically, the Pharisees were an elite sect. You know, there weren't a lot of them at any given time. Actually, there were only about 6,000 of them all told. And, you know, they were noted for their very scrupulous devotion to the law of God. You know, they were a very vocal but very powerful and a minority. They were the original back to the Bible guys, you know. When they saw what was happening with the Sadducees, this temple cult, and they realized that these guys weren't attaining to the Word, they were just elevating themselves as the priests of the temple. They said, no, we need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get back to the Word of God. So things started out good. Their name means the separated ones. And their intent was to study and keep every aspect of the law. Now, if you think about that on its surface, it's very commendable. Very commendable. But they were using it to justify themselves before God. Look how well I am doing. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not that other person. I'm not a woman. I'm not a tax collector. I'm not a Gentile. That's why Jesus was such an assault to their religious pride. That's why they hated him so much. If he was inconsequential, they wouldn't care. But he was a direct attack on their religious pride. The concern that the Pharisees had for keeping the law is reflected in passages like Matthew 23:23, where Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done." Jesus says these are good things. These you ought to have done without leaving the other things undone. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, Paul's observation that the Jews of his day had a zeal for God but not according to knowledge in Romans 10:2 was true of his own life before God confronted him on the road to Damascus. I had a zeal, and even to the point where I persecuted the church. Prior to that, Paul actively hunted down and persecuted Christians, sometimes to the point of death. So, hey, you got nothing on me, man. Concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless. You know, we can appear so righteous in the eyes of men by our religious activity, but Paul was at the highest levels. Because of how the law was interpreted and taught, there were those of the day who were deceived into thinking that they really were blameless. Think of the rich young ruler. They really were. "I've done everything. I have kept the law from my birth," he said. What? He was pointing out that if he was not justified by the law, then converting Christians to Judaism for salvation was foolishness. So in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." So any of the corrupting teachers Paul warned against would be proud to claim his pedigree. I mean, think about it. These guys were coming in behind Paul. They would love to have what Paul had. Yet Paul made it plain. Everything I just told you, I've counted it lost for Christ. There is nothing in there that even approaches what I have in Christ. David Guzik quotes a guy by the name of Kenneth Wiest, and he says the word gain is plural in the Greek, namely gains. Loss is singular. The various gains are all counted as one loss. It didn't matter. It didn't matter how much I did. It's all gone. It's all worthless. So Paul counted these things loss. He was sincere in his desire to please God before he became a Christian. Think about that. He was sincere in his desire to please God before he became a Christian. He thought all these things made him a success in the effort to please God by works. But sincerity is not the same thing as truth, and the things he did in the flesh were actually harmful. But now he sees that these were not gain for Christ, but they were gain for him. His reputation, his prestige, his self-righteousness. So in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So Paul not only counted his religious this religious pedigree as loss. He counted everything loss, everything. He counted them as a loss in view of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. What would you be willing to give up for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus? Paul said all of it. It wasn't so much that these things were worthless in themselves, but compared to the greatness of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, he said they're nothing. There's nothing. It's just not worth it. There's nothing that on this earth that this world can offer that comes close to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. In verse 7, Paul said that he counted. In this verse, he said, I also count. So the first counting was when, at his conversion, when he realized what he was doing was wrong and he had just encountered Christ. And so that was at his conversion. And the second, 30 years later, he's sitting in this Roman prison. And after all he had experienced, he still counted it worthy to give up everything for the sake of following Christ. Remember, he's towards the end of his life. The beatings, the shipwrecks, the jail, well, he's in jail, but, the snake bites, all those things are in the past, in the things that he had encountered as he spread the gospel. And he said, yet, I wouldn't change a thing. He put his personal relationship with Jesus Christ at the very center of his. He put the personal relationship with Jesus Christ at the very center of yours and mine. He joyfully accepted the loss of all other things for the greatness of this personal relationship. This included everything he had done after his conversion for the sake of the gospel. He didn't want that added to his stature or his prestige. It was all about Jesus. To this point in our life, very few of us have been required to give up much for our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, maybe we did sacrifice a career move. Maybe. Perhaps we got a little bit of harassment from somebody because of because of their relationship with Christ. I know I certainly doled out my fair share before I became one. But what are we willing to give up? What are we willing to give up for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If it cost you everything, is Christ enough? Is he sufficient? Paul made it all about Jesus. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So this wasn't this internal spiritual exercise. Paul had suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ. Now, this is demonstrated by the fact that after abandoning a promising career as a leader in the Jewish community, Paul became the most hated man in the Jewish community. We have no idea what happened to his wife, by the way. We know he was married because he was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were required to have a wife. But we have no idea what happened to her. Did she die? Did she leave? We don't know. But he gave up everything. He gave up his status. He gave up his wealth. And the Pharisees were, by and large, fairly wealthy. He gave up everything. He gave up all his freedoms. Now he's in a jail. All he had to do was to say, I'm sorry. And he would have been released. He could have gone on his way. But in a Roman prison, he could truly say that he had suffered the loss of all things. And he said, as a matter of fact, I count them as... We've put that much more genteelly in the Bible, especially in the New King James Version. He says, I count them as rubbish. Literally, Paul considered them as poop. It's dung. Not only is worthless, but is offensive. That's what he wanted to get across. Not only is it worthless, it's offensive. He said, anything that comes between me and Christ is offensive, whether it's good works or not. The ancient Greek word for rubbish had one of two uses. It could be described the excrement from the body, or table scraps that were fit only to be thrown to the dogs. Either one is okay. In this context, either one is a good meaning. verse 9 through 11. He's counted this in rubbish as rubbish, and he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul wanted to be, because Paul was in him, he could renounce his own righteousness. There is nothing in me that is righteous apart from Christ. And he could live by the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so the foundation for his spiritual life was in what Jesus had done for him, not in what he had done, what he was doing, or would do for Jesus in the future. His spiritual life was in what Jesus had done for him, and nothing that he had done. Paul here exposed, when he says the righteousness which is from God by faith, he exposes here the great difference between the legal relationship that his opponents were emphasizing and his personal connection with Jesus Christ. The difference is between living and trusting in your own righteousness and living and trusting in God's righteousness through full faith in Christ. I will go forth in my good works, but only in understanding that whatever I do for Christ is going to last. Whatever he has called me to do, and I do, is what's going to last. You do know that as Christians, we will come before a judgment, whether when we're taken up or whether where the Lord takes us home, we're going to face a judgment. It's not the great white throne of judgment where the decision has already been made and your eternal destiny is already decided, and it's not in heaven, it's in hell. But we are before the Bema Seat. Just like in a contest, you know, when after the Olympics, when they would hand out these crowns, you know, to the winners. And Paul says, you're going to be tested as by fire. And whatever is lasting and good, the precious jewels, the gold and the silver, that's going to last. But everything else that is not of Christ is wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to burn up. So I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And I'm going to walk in that relationship, but I can never trust my own righteousness, right? My own righteousness by what I do. But my righteousness is given through faith in Christ and Christ alone. This is the standard measure for all faiths, all churches. Is your righteousness in yourself or in Christ from God by faith? Isaiah 64:6 says that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So the Jews, prophet Isaiah, tells us that our righteousness are like filthy rags. We are an unclean thing. Now, I don't want to get too gross here, but I want to give the proper understanding. The filthy rags were the things that were used to take care of bodily fluids, whatever the case may be. Whether it was infection, menstrual cycle, whatever the case may be. And Isaiah compares our righteousness. We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Compared to Christ, what we do is nothing. That I may know him. That's the whole point. That I'm going to put all this stuff away, that I may know him. The simple plea of Paul's heart. It was a plea that cannot be known to the legalist because they're about what justifies them. They have to focus on their own performance and status to find some kind of peace with God. But Paul wanted Jesus. He wanted nothing of himself. Now, I know our local congressman, our U.S. Congressman. I've even spoken with him on a few occasions, run into him in coffee shops and airports. And I follow what he says and does. I find him kind of interesting. But I don't know him in any way that this language describes when Paul talks about knowing Jesus. I don't know him. I can say that I know many of you and have at times even attested to your character in reference letters. You know, you guys don't pay me well to do that, but I do it anyway. Sometimes I've even had to lie. No, I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. You know, but I can say that I know many of you. I know my bride more than I know anyone on this earth, and she still surprises me. To know Jesus is not the same thing as knowing his historical life. It is not the same as knowing correct doctrines regarding Jesus. Those are important. It's not the same as knowing and following his moral example. That's important. It is not the same thing as knowing his great work on our behalf. But that is important. There is a way of knowing Jesus Christ that includes all of these things, yet goes beyond them. It is that understanding of that personal relationship that you have with him, and that he knows you, and he reveals himself to you through his Spirit and through his Word, that you know him so intimately as your gracious and loving Savior. In Psalm 103:7, and I think I actually used this last week as well, it says he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. So he was more than a moral teacher or a miracle man. He is so much more. I know him as Savior, Redeemer, Freer of slaves, Healer, Counselor, Friend. He's a judge and an advocate. He's the bread of life, the light of the world. Door for the sheep, resurrection and the life. Good shepherd, the way, the truth and the life. The true vine. He is my advocate. I know Christ. But I cannot know him if I always see him through what I've done for him, but only what he has done for me. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. Knowing Jesus means knowing this power, the new life that is imparted to us now. Not when we die, now. It's not the power of bursting forth from a tomb, but coming out of the death of sin. It's not the power of being raised from the dead, but having our old life put to death and being raised up in the glory and life of Christ. It is the power to walk in the liberty of knowing that all Christ has said he would do, he has done, and he will do. That his promises for the future, he has the power to complete. It is the power that will bring us resurrection life. And the fellowship of the sufferings. Oh, I was great up to that point. And the fellowship of the sufferings. Because knowing Jesus also means knowing this fellowship of the sufferings. It's all part of following Jesus and being in Christ. We can say that suffering is part of our heritage as the children of God. We get to be part of the family of suffering. And we're not talking about being victims here, but just understanding. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, we are told in Romans 8:17. So we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. We're being conformed to his death. And this reminds us that being in Christ also means being in his death. You know, when you're faced with potential Roman head chopping, these were not idle words to Paul. Being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he's not, you know, even though he is facing a possible execution here, even though he knows that he has lost brothers and sisters in the faith because of persecution, even though he knows that he himself had caused that persecution, witnessing the death of Stephen and going off and just hunting down and killing Christians. So he's not morbidly focusing on the suffering and death in the Christian life. He saw that they were a necessary way to the goal of resurrection life right now and the ultimate resurrection from the dead. And that goal was worth anything to Paul. The suffering was worth it, considering the greatness of the goal of resurrection from the dead. He had an understanding, a great understanding of what it meant to have eternal life. And there's nothing in this world that's going to keep me from it. Nothing. Not my own self-righteousness. Nothing that I can lay my hand on is going to keep me from eternal life. That I may attain. So he didn't doubt that he was saved. This wasn't a doubt that he was saved. But he longed for the completion of his salvation through the resurrection of his body. How many of us have done that yet today? If you're over 40, I'll guarantee you did. Oh Lord, today would be a great day to come. And as I've said before, when the rapture occurs, there's going to be a lot of clattering as all the body parts fall out. So, you know, we're just so full of metal and everything else, and plastic. Paul, I'm sure, was tired. 60-some years old. Probably didn't heal very well from the brokenness of being beaten and shipwrecked and possibly even having died once before, stoned. Probably didn't heal well from that. Possibility of that there was seepage in his eyes because of a disease that he had contracted so many years before in the cause of Christ. Lord, I'm okay if you take me home. He already said that before. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Is it good for me to go to be with the Lord? Maybe better to stay here with you. He wasn't afraid of death. He would have welcomed it. He would have welcomed that peace. Remember that Paul wrote this having experienced more suffering than we will ever experience. And he wrote it from the custody of Roman soldiers. So this wasn't theology. This wasn't just poetry. This was because he lived out his connection with the Lord. He wanted to know Christ. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ. I'm going to quote a revised prayer that I picked up from A.W. Tozer. I know you're shocked. As we take this home. O Lord God Almighty, not the God of the philosophers and the wise, but the God of the prophets and apostles, and better than all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may I express you unblamed. They that don't know you may call upon you as other than you are, and so worship not you, but a creature of their own fancy. Therefore, enlighten our minds that we may know you as you are, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If we were able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we could probably predict with certainty the future of that man. Let me repeat that. If we were able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. What do you think about God? Who is he? When you think about him, who is he? Is he worth everything that you have? Your reputation, your skills, your wealth, Is he worth everything? Is he sufficient? Anything else is idolatry. Anything else is idolatry. And when we come to an understanding that God is sovereign and that he is good, there is not a circumstance in this world that can keep us from having joy. Joy that we have cultivated in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come before you, I ask that now, that we would worship you in spirit, never in the flesh. Lord, that by your spirit, God, we might come to know you in a way that we have never known before. Lord, that we might experience you in a way today that is just overwhelming in how much you love us and how much you have suffered for us. Lord, I ask that if there is anything in my heart, in the hearts of my brothers and sisters that they're clinging to, or that is keeping them from the fullness of knowledge of you, God, that would be surrendered today, right now. God, that we would open up our hand and release whatever it is, that we would open up our heart and release whatever it is, God, that it is keeping us from the fullness of knowing you. You are good and you are faithful, and we love you so much. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. This one is from Philippians 4, 19 and 20. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.